I hope that as you all sing through those songs, and I've mentioned things like this before, but I hope that as you sing these songs, you realize that I don't deserve God. I don't deserve what He did for me. I don't deserve anything that He offers to me in the fact that I have salvation and the ability to experience forgiveness. I hope that when you sing songs like "Your Love Ran Red," that you read through those lyrics and you sing through those lyrics to the point where you see that Jesus Christ shed His blood for an individual who is unworthy of that blood. I hope that whenever you sing those songs, it triggers something in your mind and in your heart to the point where you think to yourself, "Why me, God?" Not, why didn't I get this, but why would You do that for me? Because if you fail to recognize the "why is me" of the grace of God, you don't understand the grace of God. Does that make sense? We've got to sing through these songs and read through this scripture and understand that all that we have in Jesus Christ and all that we've experienced in His love and in His kindness is something that we don't deserve. Guys, God loves us in spite of us. Have you ever heard that before or thought about that before? Not because we have something to offer. He loves in spite of what we can't offer. And so when we sing songs like "Your Love Ran Red," we ought to hear that and think, "I'm so unworthy. And I'm so incredibly blessed to be able to experience that kind of love. That kind of incredible, incredible love that He's offered to us." Listen, I want to encourage you all. I'm sure that I've mentioned him before, but Dr. Albert Mohler, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. He has a podcast that comes out daily, Monday through Friday, every day, Monday through Friday. His podcast is called The Briefing. I listen to it every day as a practice as I'm shaving. It just allows me to be able to hear things that's going on. And the main shtick in that particular podcast is this: news and events from a Christian worldview. All right, news and events from a Christian worldview. And so if you don't like watching the news, then start listening to Dr. Mohler's The Briefing, because you'll be able to catch a lot of the different news and things that are happening around the world. But what's so interesting that he does in this particular podcast is he will bring up different ideas and thoughts, different news events, things that are happening within the Supreme Court, within the presidency, within the Congress, Senate, or across the world. And then he says, "Now listen, as a Christian, how are we to consider these things? How are we to think about these things?" Well, I couldn't help but share with you one of the things that he talked about this week, which just was dumbfounding as a Christian to hear this. So the United Church in Canada, you guys probably have no idea anything about it. I don't really know anything about it because it's way up north. We don't pay attention to that stuff way up north, right? Just the United States. But they've got this church up there. It's one of the largest church, I believe, in Canada, the largest connection or partnership of churches in Canada. And there's one particular church within that congregation of churches, within that denomination of churches, who has a woman who is a pastor who said this, that she is an atheist as a pastor. Okay, now this makes no sense whatsoever. As you think through this, you're thinking, wait a second, why is she a pastor? She's an atheist. Good question. Really, really good question. But she came out back in 2001 or so, and she wrote a book, something to the extent of "With or Without God," I think is what the book, something like that, that was the title, "With or Without God." And so she came out to her church, and she basically said, "Hey, I'm an atheist, but I love you guys, and so I want to keep being your pastor." Well, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So some of the things that she said and that she was quoted as Dr. Mohler read through some of the situation that's taking place is she said this: "I don't believe in the God called God. Using the word gets in the way of sharing what I want to share." I hope that you're shocked by that statement. Okay. And just as a side note, anytime that I get up to speak, I don't want to share what I want to share. I want to share what God has to share. All right. And so I hope that you understand that it's so important. Anytime that we come into a service like this, we are coming to try to find out what God has to say. But that's not what this woman says. She says, "I don't believe in the God called God. using the word just gets in the way of sharing what I want to share. She goes on and she reacts to the idea of an interventionalist supernatural being. But even as the CBC acknowledged, it is that very God on which so much of the church doctrine is based. Now, she says that that understanding of God, the entire theological system, belongs to an outdated worldview. So this pastor says it's an outdated worldview. And she goes on and she says this. If we're going to continue to use the language that suggests that we get our moral authority from a supernatural source, any group that says that can trump any humanistic endeavor. Okay, humanism is the idea that there is no God and humans determine moral right and wrong. Well, of course the Bible's going to trump humanistic endeavors. That's the whole reason that God has written what He's written, in order for us to know what is right and wrong. But she goes the opposite direction. So after the announcement came that there wasn't an end, so basically what's taking place is that there was going to be a heresy trial. And they were going to have her, this woman pastor who is an atheist, in this heresy trial to determine whether she could stay in that position as a pastor or not. And after the announcement came that there wasn't going to be a heresy trial, this lady told the TV news there in Canada, "It's going to be wonderful. We'll be out from underneath that heavy cloud. Now we'll be able to really fly." I don't exactly know what she meant by that, but it sounds like she's saying, well, now we're not underneath this idea of a trial, of a heresy trial. And we can determine what we want to say, what we believe, and how we want to act. So it's going to be great. Because we as humans get to determine all that we want to determine. And then later on in this particular article, he says, the lawyer of this lady said this after the trial didn't take place. He said, both parties took a long look at the cost benefit at running a heresy trial and whether it was good for anyone. And the results speak for themselves. They recognize, said the attorney, there's a place for Greta, that's the pastor, and that there is no reason to separate the minister and the congregation. The woman doesn't believe in God and she's still a pastor. Doesn't make any sense, right? When you all come to this church, you expect for the Word of God to be held up. That's the reason that we're here. When we consider the fundamentals of our faith, or the basic spiritual disciplines that we all must have in place in order for us to grow in Christ, there is none more foundational than His Word and having a consistent intake of that Word. And so I know that you're here today because you've walked into this room and you've experienced, hopefully you've experienced life change, transformation. You've experienced your brokenness in your life put back together by the fact that God has given you grace, just like we sang about. That you've experienced hope and you've experienced peace. You've been able to experience that incredible healing that we have. And so you've got joy, peace, power, victory over sin. You've got the ability to look forward and know that I've got a heaven or life in heaven because of who Jesus Christ is in my life. We've got all of these things, and I'm pretty confident that most of you all would come into this room and say, listen, when we come in, because we have life, we want to hear more about the One who gave us life. We want to hear more about what Jesus says. We want to hear more about who God is. We want that to be the center focus of our attention. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that usually when I pray, I ask God to put Himself as the center of all that we do and say. Because if we don't, why are we here? Honestly, why in the world would anybody go into a church whose pastor says, I'm an atheist, come on in. Guys, if I ever declare myself to be an atheist, you ought to get up and walk out the door right that very moment. You shouldn't stay and listen to anybody that does not hold up the Word of God and to declare that He is the one that deserves to be heard in everything, at all times, in everything that we do. The way that we experience the ability to know that there is a God is based upon the Word of God, which is the message from God. Listen, the words that we have here, this isn't just simply a book where a bunch of men got together and said, hey, let's talk about this idea of God, and let's write down our thoughts on God. That's not what this is. This is the very revealed Word of God. This is God writing down His very breath, His words, and saying, listen to it. This is who I am. I'm going to show you who I am. And so when we pull up the Bible, when we open this Bible, it's all a matter of us doing all that we can to hear what God has said. Now, I've mentioned to y'all Don Whitney. I talked about him last week. He says this when it comes to the idea of spiritual disciplines and the idea specifically of God's Word and having that Word in our life. He said, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's Word. Nothing can substitute for it. There's simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and the meat of Scripture. If we would know God and be godly, we must know the Word of God intimately. He goes on later and says, however, many who yawn with familiarity and nod in agreement to these statements spend no more time with God's Word in an average day than do those with no Bible at all. And then he says, my pastoral experience bears witness to the validity of surveys that reveal that great numbers of professing Christians know little more about the Bible than poor Christians in remote parts of the world who possess not even a shred of Scripture. Some wag remarked that the worst dust storm in history would happen in all church if all church members were to open up their neglected Bibles and dust them off simultaneously, which is unfortunately somewhat accurate. And so what we do is not to say, hey, I'm going to remove the parts of the Bible that I don't want, but I'm going to take every bit of it in that I can, because that is where I find my life. If y'all would open up your copy of the Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This particular section of the Bible is probably the foremost, most important text that we have in Scripture that deals with the inerrant, infallible, revealed Word of God. So if you'll look with me in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is the thing that we come here to do, come here to listen to, come here to seek, come here to find out what does it say and why is it important. The Word of God is the basis for everything that we want to be. Listen, and I'll say this again in a little bit, but the Word of God is the lifeblood of the Christian and of the church. If we remove Scripture from our services, then we cease to be a church. If we remove to talk about who God is and what He has done through His Word, then there's no point for us to be here. The Word of God is powerful. It's active. It's living. It's allowing us to be able to experience transformation in all that we do. And I think that that's what we all want, is transformation, to be made different, because we've seen what the world offers and we know that there's not much out there that's any good. And we want to experience the incredible power of being made like Christ. And so as we look through this, I want you to see that we've got four different things I want us to think about and learn from here. First one is this. We must have a persistent commitment to the Word. We must have a persistent commitment to the Word. Paul's writing to Timothy, who is a believer, who was somebody who had been discipled by Paul. And Paul loves this guy. And Paul starts off to Timothy in this particular text and he says this. But as for you, continue in what you've learned. Continue in what you've learned. And so we've got to know that commitment is, first of all, out of conviction. Commitment comes out of conviction of what we believe about the Word of God and about who God is. Now the word learned here, and I like this, the word learned, when he says in 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. The Greek word for learned here is the same root word for that of a disciple. Okay, so the word disciple and the word learn there is very similar. It has the same root word and it has the idea of this. Not just getting information, but living out of that information. to follow what we've heard, to follow what Christ has said, to follow in who we are to be. So it is learning as a disciple would not just be about learning, but following who Jesus Christ is. And so the word would have meant to hold to or to remain in and to remain tightly within. It had called for commitment. Commitment to live and abide in what Timothy had learned. And so it's all about us doing all that we can, not to just simply get information. But what does a disciple do? We all know this. We've heard this before. A disciple is somebody who sees what the person they're following, their mentor, is doing, and they try to emulate that. So the idea of continuing in what you have learned is, listen, you followed me. You followed me as my disciple. Now continue to do what you have learned and what you have seen me do. You do all that you can to push on and to follow Christ. So he goes on, he says, to be firmly, not only to continue what you've learned, but what you firmly believe. Now, I think it's important to understand that there's a big difference between belief and conviction. All right, belief and conviction. You can believe something and say, yeah, I can believe that. That's out on the peripheral of my life. That's something that's out there. And yeah, I can believe it. I can agree with it. But when you have a conviction about something, you're willing to go to the mat for it. You know what I mean? A conviction is something that runs deep within, that changes who you are, that changes how you live, that changes the very course of your life. As a matter of fact, a conviction is something that is something you would be willing to die for, a hill on which to die, as the old saying goes. You stand up and say, no, that's a conviction of my life. I'm not moving from that. You can't budge me from this particular belief, because it's not just a belief, it's a conviction. Something that I know with absolute assurance that it's true, and I will move through all of my life and will not budge in that particular thing. So a conviction is a deep, deep ingrained belief that we will follow no matter what. Having a conviction means that we are willing to go to the mat, something that we're willing to die on that particular hill. So we must make sure that as we have a commitment, it's based upon a conviction that we have, but it's also based upon our heritage. Now, Paul goes on and he says, continue what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing whom you learned it. Now, the whom here in the Greek is in the plural form. Okay? So it means you continue in all that you learn from all of those people you've learned it from. And he mentions two people at the beginning of this particular book, right? Lois and Eunice, his mom and his grandma. And he says, your mother and your grandmother taught you so many things. They basically weaned you on the Word of God. But I can promise you there was more people than just that invested in Timothy's life, Paul being one of them. There's probably other people in that area that poured into his life the Word of God for him to understand and to know the Word of God and all that he was able to understand. Now, the incredible reality that we must see for our own lives is that we must be committed to the Word, not just for the people who have invested in us, but for those whom we will invest in. Listen, we must have a commitment for the sake of heritage, not just for those who have invested in us. Now think about that for a moment. You've had people that have shared Christ with you, who have invested in preaching, invested in conversations and counseling and all these different things as friends and as family to help you become where you're at. But there's people that are going to follow after your footsteps. One in particular, if you've got kids, if you've got grandkids, are they seeing a godly example out of you? Are they seeing who you are and experiencing what it means to walk in Christ because of your life? There's a book called Why They Stay. It was a research book that a guy, an education minister down in Georgia, wrote, trying to determine how do we know with people. Let me back up and say this. You know that right now we have people that are leaving the church in droves, right? And so there was a book at one point that basically asked the question, why do they stray? Why do they walk away from church? Well, this guy said, why do they stay? And how can we keep them in church? How can we keep little ones and young people in church? And here's what he came to say in part of his book. He said the reason that people stay in church, the reason that young kids grow up in church and don't leave but continue on, is they see their parents and they see their grandparents participating in worship and taking notes through Scripture and living out a faithful, obedient life. They see their parents serving in church. When they see their parents or their grandparents doing all that they can to serve and to walk faithfully in God, not just in the home, but also in church, to do things to serve in the church, then they're going to say, that's important to my parents. That's important to my grandparents. I'm going to make it important to me. Which is a convicting thing when you think about it. There's a lot of heavy weight that rests upon parents and grandparents when it comes to those people that follow behind us, those little ones that follow behind us. So Timothy, when he said, or when Paul told Timothy that you were to continue because you've known those who you've learned it from, it's such a great lesson for us to understand that we are going to leave a legacy. Whether it's in young ones' lives, whether it's in teenagers' lives, whether it's people that we invite to church, whether it's to our coworkers, whether it's to our classmates, whether it's to people that are just in the grocery stores we walk around, do they see a godly life in us? Do they see somebody that said they would say, that person's different? I want to know why. That's what we've got to consider when we think about a commitment based upon the idea of heritage. So do your children, your coworkers, your classmates, do they see genuine godliness? We are committed to the Word for a great heritage of the faith that we have seen and that has proven itself real to us. But we must also be committed to the Word for those who will come after us. To commit ourselves to reading the Word and studying the Word and living out the Word so that when people see us, they say, I want that. And that's a statement that I've said before, but it's so important for us to understand. We are to live a life differently than the world so that they will see there is hope. And it only comes as we commit ourselves to have intake of the Word and to seek the Word and to follow in the Word. But we also are committed because of life. Paul goes on and he says, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the sacred writings here in that particular Greek word in the writings would have referred to the Old Testament. And let me say this, that you could preach somebody to Jesus with the Old Testament. Okay, I know that a lot of times we think, well, the Old Testament's the Old Testament, the New Testament's where the stuff gets really good. Nah, that may be somewhat true, but the reality is that you can preach Jesus just as much from the Old Testament as you can the New Testament. And that's what took place in Timothy's life. He had learned through the sacred writings, through the Old Testament, and it led him to Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't the words of the Scripture that saved him, but it was the person of the Scripture who saved him. And so we know that we must commit ourselves to the Word and to seeking the Word so that we might be able to experience life in Christ. The Word led us to find salvation, but it is also the Word that transforms us into the image of Christ. And you've heard me say this as well, that it's not just grace getting us to heaven. Okay, by salvation, grace is a matter of making us more like Christ every day that we live. And I will make this statement, and I think that it's something we've got to understand so much and be firmly founded on, have this as our conviction, is that there is nowhere else that you can turn for life but Jesus Christ. There's nowhere. Nowhere that you can turn, which means for salvation, but that also means to live a life that fulfills you. It's only in Christ. John 14:6. What did Jesus say? He said that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father by me. Now, why in the world would we, why would we think, hey, I can get salvation through Jesus Christ and then think, well, I can live my life without him because I can just handle it on my own? We ought not think that way. We ought to go to him often and make sure that our word or that our life is poured into his word and have that intake in our word. The second point is this, recognize the pure source of the word. Recognize the pure source of the word. Now, this is one of the most essential, most important verses in all of Scripture when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All Scripture. Now, what's interesting here is that he changes from sacred writings. He uses one word for sacred writings in Scripture. He changes it to a different word. Now, this different word that he uses can be used for the Old Testament and it can be used for the New Testament. Listen, there's no book like the Bible. There's no book like the Bible. It is literally breathed out by God. And that's what Paul says. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Your version may say it is inspired by God. The Bible, this thing that we hold in our hands, as I said before, it's not merely a group of men who said, hey, let's write what we've learned. Let's gather together and determine what we will put in this Bible. No, it was already determined by God because it is His Word. And so we must take it and think, okay, God is sending me a message. God is allowing me to experience Him simply by allowing me to have and hold in my hands His very Word. And so we know that we can experience a pure source of the Word. I think this is an important statement you guys need to understand. Where the Bible speaks, God speaks. Where the Bible speaks, God speaks. Which has so many different things that we can learn from. But I want you to understand as we move through this and consider this, the Bible is more than just a book. It is the very words of God that He has given to us. Now, we see that no message, and this is one commentator says, no message of Scripture was originated and sent forth by men's own wisdom and will. Rather, the godly men through whom Scripture was revealed and recorded were divinely instructed and called, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible speaks to itself when it comes to this. Okay, Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the questions I've heard before is, did the people that were in the Bible know that they were writing the Bible when they wrote the Bible? A lot of people say, no, they had no idea. I would say, yes, they absolutely did. And here's some proof. Here's some proof. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says this. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you as believers. Now, if that weren't enough of Paul saying that, Peter says this about Paul's writing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. You know what Peter just said there? You know all that stuff you've read, the sacred writings in the Old Testament, all those things that are sometimes hard to understand? The stuff that Paul's writing is equivalent. That's what Peter just said. He speaks to the fact that we know and that Peter knew and that Paul knew that they were writing the Word of God as they were writing. As a matter of fact, John, all right, John the Apostle, in Revelation, this is what he said. The revelation at the very first chapter, very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You know what John just said? Everything that I'm writing in this word are the words of God, and I'm giving them to you. Matter of fact, one commentator said something like, over 4,000 instances within all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, do people claim to be writing the Word of God. And it's not about the individual that's writing it. It's about the fact that God has given it to the men that are writing it. How did it all work? We can get into a long discussion of all that took place. But what we must understand about this is that this is not a book written by men. It is a book written by God. And if God has given it to us, then we must make sure that we are following it. Inspiration of Scripture is the foundation of our faith and our lives. So God has spoken it to reveal Himself, right? The Bible is inspired. The Bible is what has been given to us based upon who God says He is. God has spoken that we might know Him. Now, what's so incredible about that, and what's so incredible about us having the Bible, is that it says that God is a personal God. God's a personal God. Listen, in all of the other religions out there, God is the only one who says, I'm a personal God. You can come to know me. Whereas all the other religions out there, you have to stay at a distance at the little g God that they purport. But the God of the Bible says, come, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. God has spoken, therefore we must obey Him. The Bible is authoritative. If this is truly the Word of God, which it is, then we should run to the Word before we run to a book about the Word. Now, books are good and books teach us a lot of things, but we ought to run to the Word over and over and over again. We also must experience the powerful transformation of the Word. Experience the powerful transformation of the Word. We don't have a lot of time to move through this, but he moves through four different things. Reproof, correction, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And the idea is this, that we have the ability to be taught. It's about the content that we fill our lives with. We have the ability to be reproved, which is conviction. The Bible convicts us of sinfulness. So look up Hebrews 4:12. The Bible is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, which means this, that the Word of God is so powerful. As you read it, as you listen to it, God will use it to pierce your heart and say, that's sin. You need to get it out. That's sin. You need to cut it out of your life. Well, we also see that it's all about correction. And I like what one commentator said about correction. He said this, it refers to the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. In secular Greek literature, it was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down and of helping a person back up on his feet after stumbling. That's what correction is. The Bible corrects us and says, you've fallen down here. You've sinned and you've fallen down. Let me pick you up and set you back on the straight path and get you right where you need to go. But it also is about training in righteousness, training in righteousness. And I love there's a great story about Don Whitney. He talks about going on a mission trip to East Africa, out in the bush, out in the middle of nowhere, to this area. And there was a church there. And he said that this church, it was almost as if Corinthian believers planted that church. And if you know anything about the books of Corinthians, man, there were some messed up Christians that were doing all kinds of pagan practices. Okay? That's what he meant by that statement. But he said that they thought that stealing was okay, lying was okay, immorality was okay in certain contexts. And they had this horrible life, and they did not represent what Christ was all about. And they tried to figure out what was going on, and they came to find out the reason they were living and acting like that, none of them had a Bible. Not even the pastor. All the preacher's sermons were basically six different sermons that were half-baked, concocted from stories that he remembered about the Bible, which had no power because he didn't have a Bible in his hand to preach the Bible. And as a matter of fact, every 6 weeks he would start over. Could you imagine that? Listen to the same sermons that I have every 6 weeks, just start over? Well, boy, that would not be a lot of fun. Because there's so much in the Bible to look at. But he said, we saw that they didn't have any ability to change and to follow Christ because they didn't know what God had told them. They found one guy that had been in a different area and been in a Bible-based church who actually had a semblance of who Jesus Christ was in his life. But everybody else didn't. And so they raised a bunch of money and they bought a bunch of Bibles and they started dispersing them and they started doing Bible studies in the afternoons and then at night by flashlight, trying to teach them the Word of God. Because, listen, the Word of God is what transforms us and helps us to be trained in righteousness. But after telling that story, Don Whitney says this, most of us shake our heads in pity of such conditions. Fact is, however, that many of us have more Bibles in our homes than entire churches have in some impoverished or isolated parts of the world. But it's one thing to be unfamiliar with Scripture when you don't own a Bible. It's another when you have a bookshelf full. Man, that's one of those statements that you hear and you're like, oh, he's right. Matter of fact, in my office, I probably have, I would say, at least seven Bibles sitting on my shelf. Different versions, different ones I've used in the past. Guys, if we have a Bible sitting on our shelf, but that Word is not infiltrating our hearts, it does no good for us to have it. And if we are not studying and knowing who God is and allowing that Word to fill our lives, then we're missing the incredible gift that God has given to us by saying, this is who I am. You can know me. You can experience life in me. All you have to do is run to the book. You know, I know a lot of us, we would say, oh, I want to hear Jesus. I want to hear God speak. And usually what we mean by that is I want some sort of miraculous thing in the sky. I want God's handwriting on the wall. Listen, the last time that God wrote on the wall with his hand, it was not good. And the king who saw it did not end up so great. God has given us a greater gift than all of the Old Testament ever had by having the revelation of Jesus Christ in our hands. The question is, are you putting it in your heart? Would y'all bow your heads and close your eyes? As we think about this word and as we think about the incredible power of what this means and what this reflects in our life, the question is, have you ever put Jesus in your heart? Have you ever allowed Jesus to experience transformation in your heart and your life? Have you given your life to Christ? The only way that you can experience the power of the Word of God is if you have the writer of the Word of God in you, which sounds maybe a little bit different, but here's the reality. Jesus Christ has come to give you forgiveness based upon what he did on the cross. And if you would repent and believe in him and what he said that he will do for you and ask for forgiveness, he will do that. If you want the most out of Scripture, you've got to have the one who wrote the Scripture in you. If you're here today and you say, Drew, I don't really know what it means to be saved. I don't really know what it means to have a life in Christ. But I want to know. I want to know. If you're here today, we're going to have a short invitation. We're going to sing a little bit of a song. You'll have the opportunity to respond. If you're here today and you'd say, Drew, man, that's kind of hard hitting to talk about the Word of God not being in our life and having a bookshelf full and not having it in my heart. Maybe you need to spend some time as we go through invitation and just pray that God would help you to put His Word in your heart, because that is number one, the key foundational element for you to be able to grow as a Christian. Number one, are you doing it? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us as we all fail and as we all fall when it comes to reading your word. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the treasure that we have in it so that we would seek you the best that we can. Lord, would you fill our hearts so much with your word and so much with the awe of who Christ is that we would run to the book, that we would run to the book to seek you, to know you, to experience life in you. So, Lord, would you do great and mighty things in this church as we fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. If there's anyone here that has never experienced salvation in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would penetrate their hearts to know you, to follow you. We ask this, Jesus, in your name.